And I don't think we should see it as anything other than beautiful frosting, decoration, and a blessing. Just drive carefully, walk carefully, and we shall enjoy this afternoon. We're very grateful for the music from the ladies and gentlemen once again this morning. Thank you very, very much, and thank you for to Larry and Scott. We got here early this morning. I said, well, you know, we may have to do a little bit of shoveling, but we were here before 9, and Scott and Larry had all the shoveling done already, so bless you. And that is a little thing behind the scenes. So we are going to continue on in the series about Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus going to Jerusalem in the center section of Luke. Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And today we're in chapter 13. We're not going to try to get into the LaMab Bible Chapel website right now, but if you've been there, you know that all these outlines are there. Plus, you can listen to the various speakers week by week. Jesus, we said last week, has been to Jerusalem quite a number of times already. And Jerusalem is not that far away. It's probably about a week's journey, maybe a little less, maybe a little bit more. So it's not that he's in a race to get there, and it's not that it's that far away, and he has been there before, but he's taking time to interact with the people in the villages and the towns, and you'll see that again today. And so it's a movement to finish his mission that takes quite some time. We said along the way that there are a number of themes that keep coming up. The kingdoms in conflict theme. The Roman kingdom, or the kingdoms of the world. You could say the Gentile kingdoms. The Jewish kingdom with its history and its traditions. And, of course, the kingdom of God, which is breaking into the land. Breaking in through this unusual figure, Jesus from Nazareth. You know, he doesn't have an army, doesn't have a bureaucracy, doesn't have a judiciary, but the kingdom is advancing wherever he goes. It's really, really quite startling to the Romans, and I think to the Jewish folks as well. He has to go to Jerusalem. Not everybody understands why. Why does he have to go to Jerusalem? We're going to see more of that again today. We understand, of course, in hindsight, that he went to Jerusalem to die for our sins and to be raised again for our justification. But his disciples do not understand that. Probably most of the people don't understand that at the time. There is a lot of humanity in and out of harmony. We've said this, that some of the people believe him. They're delighted he's there. We're going to see that again today. Others are resisting him or you know, just saying, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? We'll see some more of that that discord and accord, harmony, as we go. There's all the values of the kingdom. A lot of them are very, very unusual. What? You don't want us to think about our possessions? You don't want us to worry about stuff? You want us to think about being kind and just and remembering the poor and so forth? And a lot of that, it just goes past people. It's so unusual. And then mixed in with all of these themes is the idea of something's coming, people. Something's coming, and be aware that it's time to get right with God. And that is a theme that will keep coming up again today. Now, last week we had a little bit of trivia about, you know, how many times Jesus has been to Jerusalem. And I thought, we're going to have this beautiful choir here today singing like the angels. Let's talk about angels today as far as a little bit of an introduction. You know, Nathan, I was thinking when you're out in the forest, you know, there's angels out in the forest there watching over you. So we've got a lot of history of angels in the scriptures. You know, we've all heard many, many accounts. How much do we know about some of these different accounts of angels in the scriptures? How many times does the word angel appear in the scriptures? Well, believe it or not, over 300 times. Now, some of it is figurative, like he's like an angel of God. But angels themselves are found many, many times in scriptures. Archangel is mentioned twice. There's also a term that is used called cherub or cherubim, which is another form of angel. Some of those were in the decorations of the temple. But what is the first mention of an angel in the Bible? Just to get us started, what's the first one? Anybody want to be brave and just say it out? Garden of Eden. Yes, that's right. The Garden of Eden. The angel, once Adam and Eve were expelled, the angel guarded the way to the tree of life. Okay. Other angelic encounters in the first book in Genesis would be, for example, Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar was out and the angel met her and said, you know, your son's going to survive and he's going to become a great nation in himself. You know, so that's a whole story that we've heard over the ages, but, you know, it's just one of the many. What's another possible recollection there, way back in the book of Genesis? What's another account of an angel? Anybody want to say? Yes, Jacob for sure. We'll come to Jacob in a moment. You're right, Jerry. We also, of course, have a little bit before that, Abraham and the visitors. They were angels. And they said, you know, Abraham, you're going to have a child in a year. And Sarah laughed in the tent. And Abraham said, you know, how is this even possible? But he believed God, and God, of course, gave him a son a year later. Now, those angels also told Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah are wicked cities. God has decided he's going to destroy them. And they reveal that to Abraham, and he tries to intercede on behalf of those people. And as it turns out, no, there's really hardly anyone righteous there. Lot and his family are allowed to be delivered, and the angel goes into the city and leads them out. That's a whole story in itself. But so clearly, God acted through his angels in that case as well. Another time with Abraham a little later is, of course, when his boy is growing up and they're on Mount Moriah, and the angel of the Lord speaks from heaven, says, don't harm him. You know, God had asked him to sacrifice him, and he was prepared to do that. There's a whole story there. But as it turns out, no, God says, don't do that. I know you trust God. And in fact, Mount Moriah is where the temple will be built later on. As was mentioned, we have Jacob and his dream about the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and also later on wrestling with an angel. You know, there's just so many. The more you think about it, there's more and more and more. Let's do a few more. We won't do all 300. That'll take a little while. We'll be ready for the concert by then. There was an angel guarding, standing between Pharaoh's army and the children of Israel as they crossed the Red Sea. Okay, the account of Moses at the burning bush, it says the angel was speaking to him from the burning bush. So there's angels in the life of Moses. There's Balaam's donkey. You know, the donkey could see the angel, but Balaam couldn't. That's a strange story, isn't it? And God wanted to get through to Balaam, and he sent an angel, but unfortunately Balaam didn't really get it. The donkey finally talks. Can you believe that? That's just an amazing account way back in antiquity. Joshua meets an angel just before going to Jericho. Gideon meets an angel. The angel says, you're a mighty man of God. He says, I'm not mighty, I'm the least of my family. My family is the least of my clan. I'm not mighty, God says to him through the angel. Yes, you are. I'm going to use you to do a great deliverance. What an interesting story again. A few more from the Old Testament, then we'll take a few from the New. The parents of Samson, they were told, you're going to have a child. They didn't have a child, but he says, you're going to have a child. It's foreshadowing of Mary being told, you'll have a son. And Zechariah being told, you're going to have a son. That angel went up in the fire. You know, that certainly shocked them and surprised them and showed to them that it was a supernatural person. It's an angel. David decided to have a census, and God was not pleased, and the angel of death was over the city. And there was a sacrifice made, and that catastrophe was averted. But that's a whole account. And then we get into some of the prophetic books. We have Elijah being helped by an angel on his journey across the desert. Surely we've heard in Sunday school many times the angel was with the three in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, and then with Daniel with the lions. Okay, Daniel with the lions. By the way, did you know my dear sweet wife and I and our daughter, you know that we went in a cage with a tiger, right? I think I told you that one time. I have to bring that picture up sometime. The tiger was well fed, and he had been raised since a little tiny baby. He was used to doing this all the time, so it wasn't really a big deal. But they told us Don't stand in front of the tiger. He doesn't like that. So we always stood behind. And they have a photographer trying to take pictures. And then they said, when you pet him, just pet him very firmly. He doesn't like to be pet gently. He doesn't like it if you go in front of him. So anyway, that was when we were less wise way back then. But anyway, we've got a great picture we'll have to show you sometime. Okay, in the New Testament, we already heard last week the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. We have then the angels appearing over the shepherds who were the lower class of society. The angels go to them first and say, wonderful news. How amazing that must have been. As was mentioned earlier this morning in the first service, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was strengthened by an angel. There's just many, many, many accounts. Here's one or two more, and then that'll be that. Peter, rescued from prison. The angel leads him out of the prison. You know, the door is all open, the locks all fall down, everybody else is in terror, but Jesus is rescued by the angel and goes back to where the church is praying for his release. Very interesting, isn't it? And then one final one here. In the book of Revelation, there are so many angels, but one has the key to the abyss and a chain that chains Satan. And that's a whole account that's really, really gripping in that time. Now, you might think, why doesn't God just send more angels to do these powerful things? Why doesn't he just shock everybody, send the angels, send the angelic armies? And that would really help people to get in step, on track with God. But the strange thing is that God likes to work in surprising ways, and he wants to see where our hearts are at. Not just shocked or scared into reaction, but pulled gently and reflectively. So what we're going to see today, in today's passage in Luke, it actually is a number of symbols of weak things, weakness. And I've entitled today's passage, The Power of the Weak. And you're going to see how this is all woven together, a number of items that are rather shocking in a way, but in a different way than those angels appearing suddenly. So let's take a look. We're going to look at chapter 13, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles. Chapter 13, verses 10 to 44. We're slowly moving through these center passages in Luke. And weakness in a number of different ways appears in these passages. May not be all that obvious at first, but we're going to see it very, very quickly. Now, the first one is a physical and a spiritual weakness that God intervenes in. And it is the account of a crippled woman on the Sabbath. She is healed by Jesus in a dramatic way. And, I don't know what it must have been like to have been crippled for 18 years in this way. This is how long she was. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. She's on his way to Jerusalem. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Can you imagine how that would have been to have praised God after 18 years? Now, this is where it takes an unusual turn. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. And I wonder as we think about it, just what would our reaction be? Okay. So this physical and spiritual weakness is somehow connected. And Luke is a doctor. You know, there's other passages in the scriptures where you can tell he's a doctor. In fact, in the very next chapter, there is a man, it's noted that he had a swelling of the abdomen. That's in the very next chapter, only found in Luke. And there's a few different times where you can clearly see, okay, Luke knows the situation with more insight as a doctor here. So he himself has noted that this lady is crippled, but it's from some spiritual interference. 18 years. How did they know it was 18 years? I have a feeling that this lady has been coming to that synagogue for all these years. They know her. She's worshiping God. But no one's been able to help her. No one. She just suffers and continually, faithfully worships God. And so it's kind of a shock to think that the synagogue ruler got quite concerned and upset that this was happening on the Sabbath. He clearly does not get it. He doesn't realize just how wonderful this would be to be set free in this way, not just physically, but also spiritually. And Jesus takes him to task, and maybe Jesus decided to do this on the Sabbath so that people would see that there's good tradition and there's over-accentuated tradition. And we can sometimes get hard in our hearts. In some ways, you could say, well, who really is the cripple here? The cripple is, in some ways, the man who's got this attitude that shouldn't have happened on the Sabbath, and Jesus takes him to task. So in a way, we all need an attitude adjustment. Sometimes we go to the chiropractor, we get an adjustment. Sometimes we need an attitude adjustment. One more story about Carol. Yesterday we said, hey, Carol, you know, we've got these trees that blew over on the lot over there. Why don't we go today and we'll chop them all up before the snow comes? And she was willing to do it, and we went over. We went for a couple of hours. We've already learned that an hour and a half, that's about our limit, 2 hours. And if she looks like she's maybe crippled over, it's just a temporary thing. She'll be fine. I'll be fine. But, you know, we respond and we bounce back quite quickly, and I'm sure you folks do too. But, you know, in this case, this poor lady, 18 years, and Jesus just frees her. Hopefully, we're delighted like the folks were at what Jesus was doing. They're delighted in Jesus. So that's the first one. The first one is this physical weakness, spiritual weakness that God intervenes with and sets her free. What's about the second one? This is a little bit hard to understand. What does this mean? Conceptual and symbolic weakness. What does that mean? We have here two symbols or two concepts of something very, very subtle and surprising that they have such a big and profound impact. And Jesus uses these two symbols to highlight the kingdom of God is coming in. It's very gentle, very subtle, and yet the outcome is going to be incredible. We have the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast, and you can also find these in Mark and Matthew, but the way that Luke has them, he's put them together here, and he says, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Now, mustard seed is very, very small, a tiny little seed, but it grows to be quite a large tree, quite a large bush. It's usually 6 to 10 feet tall. Technically, it's not really a tree because of there's a technical description of the trunk, but it's a large, large bush, and it's so large that the birds come and make homes and nest in it. And it's an incredible transformation from that little tiny, tiny seed. Then Jesus goes on to the next symbol. He says, again, he asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour. That's a large amount of flour. Until it worked all through the dough. And we know that the yeast would then allow that bread to rise. And it doesn't look like much, but it does an amazing thing to that dough. So we really can't see either of those as something powerful by the way they look or what they are, but the impact is profound, is powerful. That's like the kingdom of God. He comes in gently, but it is profound what happens. The beginning does not define the end impact. If anything was seen to be, you know, just inconsequential by the way it looks, it's the seed and the yeast. It's so small, and yet God does amazing things. Can you imagine what people would have thought if they were told way back in Peter's time, Paul's time, you know, this gospel that you're speaking, this is going to go around the world. Well, they knew that Jesus had already said in the Great Commission, it's going to go around the world. And we'll see again today, he's going to talk about people coming from the north and the south and the east and the west and going around the world. But it's so small and weak as it starts. Now, the third part is a little bit different. What does this mean? Temporal and relational. We see some difficulties or weaknesses in size, in time, and association here. So let's take a look at what Jesus says. Now, what is this picture? The narrow door. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. Wow, that's a really sharp, pointed teaching. So let's take a look at this. What's happening here? Well, the first two elements are size and time. You see, the door is very narrow. Now, you would think, perhaps, in our human reason, we're thinking, well, God wants to save lots of people. He should make it very easy. He should make it very obvious, apparent, a great big gate. Here's the way to get saved. Maybe have angels around it. Here's the way. But Jesus seems to indicate that God has made it rather difficult to go through this door. It's a narrow door. It's not just easy to barge in. There must be some kind of requirements in some way. And there's a limited amount of time until the master closes the door. In a sense, we're living on borrowed time, in a sense. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter, will not be able to. So the weakness in this sense is, it's partly because of the situation and partly because of us. We're maybe not realizing how critical it is to go and get right with God. Now, we're sitting here this morning because we have got right with God. I hope we've all gotten right with God, and we don't have to worry about this situation. But as Jesus is talking to the crowds who are there for all kinds of reasons, they want to get fed, they want to get healed, they want to get blessed, they just want to see what's happening. They hope that Jesus will kick the Romans out, perhaps. He's trying to make it clear, don't misunderstand what is happening. This is a serious matter, and there's a limited amount of time. Now, the relational aspect is simply this. Just knowing about the master in the house is not the same as entering that door. You may know that God owns the world, he created it, and someday he's going to wrap up time. But if you haven't personally gotten right with God, just knowing that there is a God is not the same as getting right with God. And that really is a key element here. The master is going to close the door. He's looking for a changed lifestyle to reveal our relationship. He wants to know that we've received his son as our savior, and he wants us to live in accordance. It's a time of reckoning that's coming. You know, this theme keeps coming up over and over again. There's a judgment coming. There's a limited amount of time. We Scott spoke this morning again in the early service about, you know, things are happening all over the world. You know, time is moving on. We need to be aware of that. So that's part of the challenge here to these people. Get through that door, understand what it means, realize the time is limited, and make sure that you're in right relationship with the Master. In a sense, we are the weak ones in this picture. We are the weak ones. The Master has complete authority. Now, the fourth idea is a little bit different again. Prophetical. What does this mean? Well, Jesus prophesies to the people of Israel in two different ways. One is about a future event, and one is about what's going to happen to him as a prophet on the way to Jerusalem. Firstly, the event. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course they're all Jews, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. Now, it's really impossible to imagine what that scene will be like. People have drawn different pictures. You've probably seen them sometimes in a framed picture. The RSVP picture, you know, with the great feast, and we're invited, and we should be responding. Others try to put, you know, a picture like this one here has all the tribes of Israel mentioned. There's no easy way to explain or understand what this all means and how that's all going to be happening. What does the first and the last mean? Is it time? Is it that those who are alive when the Lord returns, they will go first with the Lord at that time, and then the dead will rise and the rest will go? You know, it could be that. It could be a time thing. It could be that people who we presumed were really, really important spiritually, maybe because, you know, maybe there's some reasons why they weren't so important. Maybe that little widow. Remember the widow who gave the two little coins at the temple? She might be one of the elevated people. We don't know. So we don't know exactly what the first and the last mean, but we do understand that it is going to be cataclysmic. It is going to be surprising when this all happens. And Jesus is again telling the people, make sure you're right with God. Jesus then goes on into a prophecy of himself and a prophecy of his mission that is trying to once again teach his disciples what this means. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Now, who's Herod? Herod is King Herod, the son of the King Herod who tried to kill him at his birth. Okay, so this is one of the sons. Herod, the older Herod, Herod the Great, had several sons who rule in different parts as puppet kings underneath the Romans. So Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Aren't these prophets messengers of God? This seems rather weak. Why does the prophet have to die? You know, it doesn't sound like a very encouraging message to his disciples who are all around him. I'm going to Jerusalem, and that's where the prophets will die, essentially saying, that's where I'm going to die. And I just wonder what people thought when he said that. I have a feeling probably they didn't quite understand it. But it's a prophecy of his own weakness in Jerusalem, and yet the power of the resurrection will follow. Then he turns to a very unusual symbol. I doubt very much that men, you know, you men who have been out, you've been hunting, you know, cutting down trees and all that, I doubt if you would ever use this symbol about yourself, okay? And that's not, this is not a, I'm not dissing you, I'm just saying it's probably not likely. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you're not willing. It's not the first idea that comes to mind about, I want to, you know, categorize myself like a hen gathering chicks under my wings. It's a little bit surprising, isn't it? And then he goes on, look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So several key elements here. It's a symbol of weakness in many ways. It's a hen with chicks. It's not a symbol of Roman or Greek power. Can you imagine Alexander the Great saying, you know, yeah, I'm going to be like a hen going over the face of the earth? I don't think so. But it is a symbol of caring and protection. And it is a symbol that helps us see the heart of Jesus. He wanted to gather the Jewish people together. And they're unwilling. It's sad. It's very, very sad. And Jesus, like the prophets of old, will suffer in Jerusalem. King Herod was trying to track him down, kill him. Jesus' ministry follows these paths of the ancient prophets, but there's going to be a very different outcome and a very different goal. It is the ultimate weakness to be crucified. God is going to do a great thing through that crucifixion. Well, clearly, humanity in general, and in Jerusalem in particular, they're out of sync with what God really desires. It's sad. It's tragic. If only they could have seen what is coming in maybe 30, 40 years later with Jerusalem being destroyed. Bleak times are coming. If we could see what's going to happen in our future, I have a feeling we probably all would take a few different paths in some areas. It's a good thing to get ready for the coming of the Lord. So, as we look at these symbols again of weakness, you know, the poor dear lady who's crippled for 18 years, she's freed. She's released. That's a symbol for all of us, isn't it? God can release us. God can take away our infirmities. That whole idea of the mustard seed and the yeast, you know, little tiny thing, little tiny beginning, and yet grows into an amazing, amazing outcome. And then we have that whole idea, the narrow door. You know, why not a big door? Why a little narrow door? And what does it mean? The time is limited, and the master's going to close the door. And we need to make sure we're doing things to get right. And thank the Lord that you have. But let's talk about our neighbors and pray for our families and talk about other people that we can really encourage. That whole prophetical idea that Jesus is going to die. He's going to die as a prophet. And yet out of that will come the most amazing outcome. And someday people will come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they'll be together in the feast. And imagine what God will say. You see those over there? They went through the narrow door. They got right. This is great. Look at this. You know, this person here, terrible situation on earth, but they came through. And how wonderful that will be. So as we move to the conclusions now, I'm thinking once again about, you know, the angels who announced to the shepherds, you know, today in the city of David, you know, a child, a Savior has been born. How amazing. That was the lowest class of society. They're getting announced to first. How amazing that is. God's weakness overcomes. His plans always prevail. It seems unlikely. It's not like the world. It's not the way people do things with all their pomp and their power and their money and everything else. But it works. God's plans prevail. God's ways are superior. There's no doubt that God's ways have prevailed. We're still in that phase on earth where the kingdom is advancing around the face of the earth. But it's clearly already happened. The Roman Empire is just a shell, few fragments of what it once was. And God is moving. A little baby. I like the poem that Larry shared this morning about who could imagine that little tiny hands, you know, would be the ones who touched the world and spoke the world into creation and so forth. And little tiny baby is the answer that God sends to earth and to humans on earth. A man crucified will accomplish what no one else could, and no one else ever will. And that is just the ultimate reality, the weakness and the power that comes out of that sacrifice for humanity. The question really is at Christmas time, and it's, yes, it's lovely to look at all these decorations and so forth and to sing, that will we welcome the power of God in our lives as at this Christmas time and at any time during the year? Will we welcome God in His unique ways to work through our hearts, work through our lives, touch our neighbors, touch our families, touch people we work with, to do His great things? I hope that as we are singing later today and as you're just thinking about the Christmas season, I hope that you'll think about those shepherds and what they must have experienced as they went home that day after seeing the baby in the manger, and just thinking about all of that. How amazing, how wonderful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are aware that Your ways are often very different and surprising and unusual, and yet they work. And things happen and things change because You are involved. When I think about Gideon being told he's a mighty man of God, it's not because he himself was, but because You were going to work through him. Help us to be Your vessels. Help us to be Your ambassadors. Help us to be Your spokespeople and Your witnesses, and to be prayer warriors, Lord, so that we can truly advance Your kingdom here in the Bancroft-Lamab area and around this province. We just pray that You'll bless each and every one. Bless us as we gather for the concert. Help us to have our hearts filled with praise to You as we sing all these beautiful Christmas songs, Christmas carols in this season. And we just pray, Lord, that You will go with us now as we go from here safely in our driving and warm in our fellowship. In Your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.